Because I love telling a good story and I've got so few good stories to tell, most of you know by now the bizarre adventure that Zoe and I had when we were on holiday. If you don't know, I'm not going to bore you with the full details, but I'll tell you the most bizarre part about it as I reflect on it. We were trying to get to the out-hour service and doctor in Edinburgh at 2:30 in the morning because it was an exploding year when we broke down. This is the most bizarre part. I put her in the driver's seat and said, right, you drive and I'll push. You know, I can't drive. I don't know how to jump start a car, and I've been driving for 20 years. What was I thinking I was doing? How could she just suddenly know how to drive? Never mind at 2:30 in the morning with an exploding ear. You now know whose brain was exploding at the time. Crazy to ask somebody to drive without a license. Peculiarly, I pride myself on the fact that I've never had a golf lesson in my life. Actually, I've had loads. I've read all the magazines. I've read all the Tiger Woods books. I've watched the TV. I've listened to Alec Hay analyses. I've watched Malcolm McNaught in the tee every time I play with him. I've copied. I've experimented. I've tried. But I've never actually gone and asked someone, teach me how to play golf. But then when I'm on the golf course, I'm just playing around. I play what I call Casablanca golf. It's a bad shot. Play it again, Sam. Throw another one down. Have you ever asked Jesus for a lesson on prayer? It is the request of an unnamed disciple here that brings forth probably the most famous words that Jesus ever uttered. I'm intrigued why the disciples not named. Leave you to think about that. Of course, if you just want to play around with prayer, like me at golf, or if you just want to use it in emergencies like Zoe in the car, then fine. But if it's key, and if, like I think 99% of us, wish we were better at it, and if there are times, more often than we're ready to admit, that it's difficult, isn't it the most natural thing in the world to do? To ask, Lord, teach me to pray. Disciples, by definition, are learners. That's what disciples are. Disciples of Jesus are learners of Jesus. So the most natural thing is to ask, to be taught. And actually, it's about the only quality that we need to learn to pray, to have a teachable spirit. I said to Martin, I thought we ought to do a series just now on prayer, because my feeling over the last 6 months has been almost that epidemic's the wrong word. I wonder what the corporate noun is. But more than anything else that people have talked to me in the last 6 months is just about being dissatisfied with prayer. A struggle of dissatisfied prayer. Would that be a good corporate noun? Lots of people, lots of you have said to me, there's just nothing there anymore. Do you want to learn? Well, I do. And so I'm inviting you tonight to, in the words of an old prayer author, enroll with Christ in the school of prayer. 40 days are very significant in the Bible. I don't know if 70 days are, but I want you to think about the next 70 days between now and when summer holidays start. And I want you to, if you really are serious about enrolling with Christ in the school of prayer, I want you to do three things. I want you, between now and next Sunday, first of all, to plan to pray. We don't do things we don't plan. And I just want you to have a little think about the shape of your life. And I want you, between now and going on summer holidays, if you're serious about this, to read a book about prayer. one book. Here's my top 10. Best 10 books I've read in prayer. Some of them are very old, some of them are very new. Some of them are very short, some of them are very deep. Hopefully in the next couple of weeks we'll get some of them on a bookstall here. You might have an old dusty one you read when you were 15, and it's gathered dust for the last 30 years, or 10 years, depending on your age. Well, that might be the one. You might never have read a book. Well, get yourself down to Wedgbourne or something and buy one, or we'll try and have some here. 70 days, you know. And then the third thing I'd like you to do is to pray until you pray. That's what a previous generation's advice was to those who struggled to pray. Pray until you pray. And we'll maybe learn what they meant by that as the weeks go on. But in every good school lesson there are three R's of central learning. And I just want to give you three R's tonight to kind of kick off where we're going to go. I hope in the next few weeks we'll be both theological and very practical. We'll talk about praying together, we'll talk about praying on our own, talk about praying when it's dark, praying when it's a struggle, praying when we're unanswered, being honest. But I want to lay a foundation or two in the next week or two. And so three very simple things tonight from these words of Jesus. First of all, prayer is relational. These opening words of Jesus in his prayer, "Our Father," they're both relational words. Father. You can't be a father in isolation. You're always a father in relation to someone. You can be a golfer in isolation, but by definition, a father is in relationship. So that's a relational word. And the word "our" is a relational word too. You can't have an hour without someone else. If there's an us, there's more than me. If there's an hour, there's more than me. So immediately we ask Jesus to teach us. We learn in his opening words that prayer is relational, because he uses relational words. It's not about learning a technique, like I might for the golf course, though there are habits that help. It's not about imitating the pattern of others, though there are practitioners from whom we can learn, but it is, most of all, the expression of a relationship involving me, you, and God. Teach us to pray, "Our Father." It's relational. It's the expression of the relationship that is your reason for being. Ian's already alluded to that. Let me try and give you a 2-minute guide to just tease that out. I don't know if you're reading the blanket coverage of the election in the papers. I'm limiting myself to the 2-minute guide in The Guardian each day to the day's events. That's more than sufficient, it seems to me. In fact, there's a 13-second guide in one of the papers to the election, and that's just about enough for me some days. 2-minute guide to the election. Here's a 2-minute guide to the story of the Bible to tell you and to show you and to remind you that relationship is your reason for being. Here's the 2-minute guide. Point one, creation. God says, Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." Immediately, God speaking, we learn that he's a relational community in his being. Let us make man in our image. You are made for a relationship. Image is about you being a counterpart to God. In the very beginning, therefore, in creation, that's what you're made for. Second word, fall. Remember these words from Genesis 3? The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden, and they hid from him. They heard, they were afraid, and they hid. Relationship breakdown. From enjoying the company of God for whom they were made, relationship breakdown. They hide from him. The consequence, the Lord banishes them from the garden. Third crucial point, what the Bible calls redemption, is the promise. Right from the very beginning, or right from that moment of fall, right through the rest of the scriptures, of the restoration of relationship. God comes time and time again with this promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. relationship restored. And in the Old Testament there are these signs and symbols, tabernacle and temple, of the relationship, God in the midst, until finally Emmanuel arrives, God with us. The Word becomes flesh and moves into the neighborhood. Relationship restored. And when Jesus finally dies, that great symbol says, keep out, the curtain is torn in two, and we're said, come in. Relationship restored. And finally, in your four little schemata to understand the whole story of the Bible in 2 minutes, what's still future? Revelation says, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And I don't see, says John, a temple in the city, heaven. There's no need for a symbol, because the Lord Almighty is the temple. The relationship is consummated in the face-to-face witness. That's what you were made for. That's what Jesus came to restore. That's at the essence of the Christian living. And so we have to say that prayer is part of the definition of what it means to be a Christian. That's why it's really nonsense to say, I'm not very good at praying, so I get other people to do it for me. It's not nonsense to say I'm not very good at praying. Most of us need to put our hands up to that at times. But when we move on from that to say, so I get other people to do my praying, well, that's like saying, I'm not very good at being a daughter, so I'll get someone else to do it for me. But you're the daughter of your mother. It's like saying, I'm not very good at breathing, so would you do it for me? But it's of the essence of living that you breathe. It's the expression of living. If you don't do it, you don't live. And prayer is the expression of the relationship that is Christianity. Beginning, middle, and ending. That's Christianity. You relating to God. And prayer is an expression of that. So find a way that suits. Find a way that is the expression of your relationship with God. Don't hand it over to someone else. That doesn't make sense. From time to time, you maybe see, like I do, advertised in the Royal Concert Hall, something called conversation pieces. I've always been tempted to go to them. They're kind of lunchtime events with the good raconteurs. I've never managed any of them. I'm intrigued by them because we live in a culture where conversation is rare. We're not very good at conversation. We are good at texting. We're good at emailing. And we're good at arguing. But actually that long, leisurely conversation where we engage with people and chew ideas over is largely a lost art. So it's little wonder that if the art of conversation has been lost in our culture, that we struggle to converse with God. If we've lost the basic skills together to engage in conversation, is it any wonder that we struggle to do it with God? When prayer is essentially that. So maybe a good place to start in the school of prayer in these next few weeks is to create a conversation corner. A place where you're going to converse. Because prayer is relational, we know that a lot of the rules of relationships apply to it as to others. Not least, that the quality of our praying depends on the quality of the relationship. Fiona alluded to that earlier when she spoke about a time when praying was difficult. She said something about other things going on that meant the relationship with God wasn't right. And that's always the heart of the issue. We know that our relationships, that we cherish among one another need time. They need honesty. They need space. They need rhythm. They need clarity. They need communication. And all of these simple things apply to this relationship with God too. I had dinner with friends on Friday night whose marriage I conducted about a year ago. It was one of these cheesy moments, but it was lovely to hear still. And they said, we never knew marriage could be such fun. Why is their marriage such fun? Did I, in the marriage preparation evenings that I spent with them, teach them some secret technique? No, because there ain't any secret technique. It's such fun because they've brought themselves to it. They've brought all that they have to it and given all that they have to each other and just delighted in that. Their marriage is very different from mine because I'm very different from them. So I couldn't possibly teach them a secret technique. But I can say, bring all that you have and you give it to each other. And it's when we do that in our relationship with God that the relationship grows. There's no... But it is. This couple that I spent time with on Friday night told me about another mutual friend of mine, a minister, contemporary of mine, a husband, a father, who's just left it all. Left ministry, left faith, left wife, left his child. Why? Because he's just been playing at it for 12 years. He's just been playing, acting a role. He's not actually brought himself to it. He's finally admitted that. It's just dissolved. We need to bring ourselves, if we're going to know this relationship that God offers to us. Secondly, prayer is revolutionary. It's relational, but it's revolutionary. People say sometimes that the great new thing that Jesus taught was to call God Father. Well, was it new? Well, it was and it wasn't. And it wasn't in this sense, that Father is deep-rooted in the Old Testament and first occurs here in this point when God sends Moses to Pharaoh and says this, "Say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Israel the son, God the liberating Father. When Jesus invites us to call God Father, he's inviting us to call on the one who sets his people free to worship him. That's why prayer is revolutionary, because to call God Father is a subversive act, the subversive act. It is to recognize in Jesus a new exodus, a new liberation. It is to side with God. It is to sign on for his kingdom. Karl Barth it is who says, "The clasping of the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder and chaos of the world." And that is why prayer is such hard work. That is why I find it hard as a minister who's meant to be good at this, in the company of other people, when they have a problem. This is why I find it hard to utter these simple words, "Let's pray." Because all my ego is fighting against this revolution that prayer represents. All my ego is clinging to this little myth that I live by, that I am master in my own world, strong, independent, sufficient. But whenever I bow down and seek the help of God the Father, I acknowledge another king. I acknowledge a dependency, and there's a revolution goes on in me every time I do that. There's a usurping of that ego that claims to be the strong, sufficient one in my life. And so prayer is to own the liberating Father as our Father, to side with him against the oppressive Pharaoh. It is to enter into the freedom of his generous rule and throw off the imprisoning chains of slavery and bondage and sin. That's why to pray is to do a really radical thing. It cannot just be added on to the other events that we do. It shapes, forms, influences, flows in and out of everything else we do. If when we pray, we yield to the generous fatherhood of God, we acknowledge his kingship, that turns everything else on its head. It's revolutionary. Thirdly, it's reliable. Jesus' story that follows the prayer is a story of contrast, as many of his stories are, from the lesser to the greater. It's a story of someone in the village who comes, their friend is there, they've got nothing, they knock on the door, they keep knocking. You know, says Jesus, that eventually he will get up, eventually, because his reputation as a friend is at stake. If he simply tells you to go away, he loses his reputation. The word in there for persistence actually is a word for shameless. And perhaps the emphasis is not so much on the shamelessness of the person doing the knocking, but the desire of the person in the house not to be ashamed. Oh yeah, I don't want them to think I'm a bad friend. And Jesus is saying, well, if your friend is concerned with his reputation enough to get out of bed and answer that midnight call, you know that God will be God. His reputation demands it. His righteousness demands it. So he will answer. So when he invites you to seek him, it is that he might be found. We were with friends last Sunday for lunch, and in the afternoon the younger children asked the older children if they'd like to play hide and seek. Didn't really like the look in their faces, but they trooped out to do it. The game lasted about half a minute until the older ones came back in. 45 minutes later the younger ones came in. You didn't find us. They hadn't been looking. We didn't like to burst the bubble. Maybe he didn't want to be found. When God invites you to seek him, it's that he might be found. When he invites you to knock, it's that he might open to you. It's not that there might be a cruel knock-knock joke where there's no answer, but it's that he might open the door to you. When he invites you to ask, it is that he might bless you by giving. That's about how his reputation is maintained. That's about how his honour and his glorious name is held high. Jesus' little word in verse 13, I think, is a little acknowledgement to those of us who struggle with this whole word, Father. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven? There's a little, almost sideways glance that maybe people in that time didn't know, but we certainly know the reality of. When Jesus acknowledges that every human father and every experience of human fatherhood is limited and restrictive and hurtful because there is evil in every human father, we acknowledge tonight that that experience of bad parenting has made this whole business of coming to God and seeking him as a father, a very painful one for some people. But in contrast to our poisoned experiences of fatherhood, we're invited into a relationship with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who defines the word for us. Utterly reliable, wonderfully generous, wholly gracious. There's a lot been said about why Jesus used and what this little word Father meant when Jesus used it. Sometimes hear people using the word Abba, translating it Daddy. It's actually a fairly recent idea that in the last century, one New Testament writer, Jeremias, put forward the idea that the word Abba came from a nursery and was the language of an infant. But actually, in the long 20 centuries of the Christian church, that's a relatively recent idea. Certainly carries the idea of intimacy, but whether it carries some of the indulgent ideas that we sometimes associate with the name Daddy, I'm not so sure. But I'm encouraged by that word to think that the most profound kind of praying is sometimes that which, in our desire to be sophisticated, we think is at the lower levels. What's the most profound kind of praying? Why? It's those who are taken up in worship with God. Why? It's those who can give thanks to God for all his attributes and character and qualities. Why? It's those who can contemplate God for hours in quiet meditation. Well, these things are great privileges and great responsibilities. But I actually wonder if it is simply the unsophisticated simplicity of a child who leans upon their parent for help that is the most profound kind of praying. That's the kind of praying Jesus talks about here, this guy who goes and bangs on his neighbor's door because he needs some bread. It didn't seem too simplistic for Jesus to say, actually, you move on from that. But what he does say is that when God answers us, he answers us more wonderfully than we can ever imagine. He won't just give you bread or an egg or fish. He'll give you himself. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's the most amazing answer that any of us ever have to prayer. Sometimes God wonderfully answers our cries for healing, gloriously answers our cries for salvation. But the undisputed, most remarkable thing that God ever does is to answer us with himself, to deepen the relationship further by imparting himself to us. Started with a driving story. I finished with one. Actually, I think it's because Rover announced they were closing last week. Our car went on strike. Immediately I heard the news. Monday morning went out. Tuesday morning went out. Another hospital appointment for Zoe. Flat tire. And first time we'd had one in this car. Didn't really know what to do. Not a surprise to those of you who know me. Got the tire out. And it had this little warning sticker on it. Temporary tire over only. Don't go over 50 miles an hour. That's pretty difficult for me. And we managed to get it on. Came across this little quote of Corrie Ten Boom later that day. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Well, it's shape, the direction you go tomorrow, the pace you go, the places you go. Or will you just pull it out in an emergency when you're stuck? Let's pray together. Lord, some of us are hurting tonight because as we've listened to Phoebe and Fiona speak, it's a long time since we felt anything that they spoke of. Together, for those who are hurting like that, we ask you, Lord, teach us to pray. Some of us are struggling tonight because this third word, reliable, is really getting to us, because we've been asking and longing and seeking for people who are dear to us, for things that we desperately need, and nothing has happened. So together we pray for those of us struggling with that. Lord, teach us to pray. And some of us are complacent tonight, Lord, because we've been doing this a long time. We think we know all there is to know about it. But in reality, we're paddling in the shallowest of waters. And so together tonight we pray for each other. Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name.